Would you turn with me then to Matthew chapter 10? We are up to that in our series. We've been preparing in some ways for Jesus to send out his disciples, and that's what we have in Matthew chapter 10. He's been working with them. Today's title of the sermon is Discipleship, Learning in the Fields. And I'm using the phrase in the fields there in the same sense that we talked about it last week, where Jesus said that the fields are ripe for harvest. And she's now sending them out into those ripe fields to labor, but he's also discipling them in the process. I want to ask you if you're a follower of Jesus. Do you follow him? Those who first followed Jesus did so in much the same way that at least his disciples did at this time, that much like a student would, who was early a Jewish student who would follow a rabbi. Yes, there were times when they were in a classroom setting where they were sitting at the feet of the rabbi, who was also seated, and he would teach them. But there was also times when that rabbi would sort of teach peripatetically. He would walk around. He would go around, and as they walked around behind him, as life happened to them, he would teach them in the midst of that life context. They were disciples because they were being taught. They were being trained by this teacher, not only what to believe in terms of ideas and thoughts, but indeed how to live. What were the right ways to react to certain circumstances that happened in their daily life? And that's what Jesus is about to tell them. As he's teaching these disciples, here's some things you need to do. Listen to me carefully. So followers of Jesus, I asked you if you're a follower of Jesus. Followers are disciples. So let me reword my question. In what ways are you being a disciple of Jesus? Learning from him how to think, what to believe, and then also what is to be done. Many of you know I've been reading Dr. Doriani, who is one of my professors in college. He's written a great commentary on the book of Matthew, and I've been studying that as I've gone through these series. He makes an incredible comment here, which I'd like to quote from him directly. He says this: within most churches, there are two opposing views of discipleship. One is the soon trained, and the other is the well-fed. The soon trained are those who get impatient and fidgety with theological training and discipleship. They say, why do we need all this theological stuff? Let's just do ministry. People are lost and we have the gospel. What more do we need before we go out to them? So they're the soon trained bunch. And then he speaks in contrast of the well-fed. And he says the well-fed Christians excel at sitting through theological discussions. They sit still for Sunday school and morning worship and midweek events. They like going to church where they'll be fed spiritual meat. Sadly, they treat the church, though, like a trough at which they feed. They're so well fed that they become spiritually obese. They can hardly waddle out of church into the world. They seem faithful because they never miss a meal, but they never actively engage in service to their friends and neighbors. So two kinds of potential views of discipleship. Well, true discipleship involves a balance then of those two things, of sitting under the teaching, learning, and then eventually getting up and going out and doing. That's the balance we want. And if we want to follow Christ, we'll see that in Mark chapter 3, verse 14, he tells us what he called his disciples for. He gave us two reasons for that. One of those reasons was to be with him. He called his disciples to come and be with him. And secondly, that he might send them out. So to be with him, to hear the teaching, to learn that, and then to be sent out to do it. So Jesus knew that we learn by that combination best. First of all, of being instructed and then putting it into practice regularly. So instruction intermixed with practical application. Now, last week we looked at several lessons Jesus conveyed to those who were going to be sent out as harvesters into this great field of the world that was white for the harvest. And up to this point, his disciples have largely been in the first category. They've been walking with him. They've been near him, hearing his teachings. They've been listening from their master and learning from him. But Jesus wanted them to learn by doing as well. And so even as early as it is in their developments, in their discipleship, if you will, he gives them last instructions before sending them out to actually go do this work. But my point that I want to touch on as we are about to read this is that he instructs them as they go out, so that there's going to be learning even as they do it. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. I'm going to read the whole chapter, because he's giving all of his instructions to them before he sends them out. It may take us a week or two, a couple more weeks to actually do all of chapter 10, but let me read through the whole thing. Verse 1 says, he called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who was called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simeon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it's not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you're persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? So do not be afraid of them. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and yet not one of them fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father? And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. you to go back to verse 5 of chapter 10. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. They're sent out, but they are instructed as they go. It's not as though they're being left. They're discipled in the fields. It's not as though Jesus sends out his harvesters into those fields and leaves them on their own to figure out ways to do what he's called them to do. Not at all. They're to fulfill his mission in the way that he taught them. He disciples us as we labor. He sends out with specific commands. And I think if you go down and just look at the verbs that are imperative verbs, there are things that are commands to us. You find many, many of them. I think I counted 14 at least in these verses. And rather than taking each one of those as an individual point, I'm sure you'll be thankful that I didn't do that today. I tried to group those commands in three major categories to help us understand. First of all, the mission. What is his mission that's to be accomplished in the command? Secondly, what are his methods as he commands them, how they're to do it? And then he commands in such a way as to demand faith. So what faith is required as they do these things? Let's look first of all at the mission. You'll remember that one of the lessons that he taught them last week when we're looking at this was that the mission to reach the lost is Christ's mission. This is primarily his desire to reach the lost. Disciples need to go in light of that this is his mission. We need to go only where he sends us to go. And we need to go only with the authority that he gives us to go. You remember that others who wanted to be his followers not too long ago, there were two blind men who came to Jesus and he healed them. And he warned them not to go out and tell people, and yet they did it anyway. So that reminds, that's sort of an underlying point here as well. We're to go where we're sent, and we're to go only with his authority. On this occasion, the Lord of the harvest gave these 12, the disciples, authority, and then sent them to a limited target audience. Verses 5 and 6, go nowhere among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. To the house of Israel. Why would the Master, why would this Jesus, who is concerned for men and women of every race, every color, every nationality, why would he limit these disciples to the Jews only? Well, the answer in part, at least, is that the gospel was first given to the covenant people of God. It was promised that they would have the Messiah come to them, that the gospel would come to them. There was an order to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Whereas the intent of God's people being given special revelation of the gospel was always to reach all of the nations, still the New Testament speaks of there being a wall of partition that existed between these two groups. Paul talks about this wall of partition between the Jews and the Greeks, a wall that was not to be broken down until Christ actually broke it down physically himself, in a sense, by his death on the cross. That's the first reason, if we want to talk about that really was to go to the Jews first before it went to the Greeks. But there's another reason as well. And that is that these young Jewish disciples who are about to go out into the world were quite honestly not ready to go to their enemies yet. They were not ready to go to those and to welcome a favorable response from the Gentiles, who likely were not willing to give a favorable response at this point yet. They were not ready to cross that huge dividing wall. They were not ready to set aside their prejudices just yet. Nor were the Gentiles really prepared at this point to be grafted into the vine. Their soil, if you will, if we think about the parable of the soils, it had not been tilled enough yet. They had not been prepared to receive the seed. It's only when the Jews eventually who have been offered the gospel, ultimately reject it, that it then goes to the Gentiles as well, and they're brought in. So there's some preparations here. Jesus puts some limits for his disciples as they go out. And it sets a good principle for us, really, that we ought to start to serve Christ where he tells us to go, and we ought to not to jump into the hardest tasks first. If the disciples had gone from just having heard the gospel to immediately taking it to the Gentiles, that would be a huge leap. We oughtn't to take on the hardest task first, but rather start with what's familiar to us, those things closest to us, and prove faithful there before being entrusted with bigger things. So that's the first thing, remembering the mission. The commands are limited to go to the Jews first. But we understand the mission And then we have to go to the method and say, what is the method that Jesus had these men go about? And that's where a lot of these commands fit under this method area. When you think about how important was the work that these first disciples were about to do, it's amazing to me. It's absolutely amazing that it was entrusted to these men. We know a little bit about these guys, don't we? What are they like? They're just 12 varied, rather obscure men from different backgrounds. Some of them are fishermen. A couple of them are tax collectors. They're accountants and that kind of thing. They're not particularly skilled in certain areas of rhetoric or persuasion, or they're not public speakers or things like that where you'd maybe think they should be. And yet these 12 men represent the birth of what is now a church that covers the globe. We've talked before about how you can go just about anywhere in the world and find someone who trusts in Christ. That's a remarkable thing. And where did that start? It starts right here with these 12 guys. Fishermen, accountants, that kind of guys. These 12 men represent the birth of the New Testament church. They are in many ways like the 12 sons of Jacob in the Old Testament, those 12 tribes that represented from which God's people would come. In a sense, in the New Testament, these are the 12 fathers, if you will, are going to be the new covenant people of God, are going to come from their testimony. And the blessings of Israel are going to be transferred, as it were, from that covenant people of God, sort of a one associated with the family of Abraham, then is going to be scattered to all the nations. And all the blessings of Israel are going to be given to those who believe in Christ. And yet they're just young disciples themselves. They've just been following Jesus for a short time. They've just heard him speak a couple times. They've sat under Jesus' ministry for a relatively short period of time, but they're already being sent out to win others. That's a remarkable thing. We would, maybe in our circles, be uncomfortable with someone who has just come to Christ being a witness to sort of explain things to others. That's kind of hard to imagine. But this is what he does. How could that begin to do that? Well, they would do that as they're discipled by Christ in his methods. And he's teaching them as they're going about it. It's not that he just sends them out and hopes that they do well, but he instructs them in the way. He makes the instructions very clear. They're clear and to the point. He says, say this, do this, and when this happens, respond this way. That's very helpful. The method centers around the communication of the gospel. That's central to what Jesus is communicating. Communicate this message, this gospel message. And I'm convinced that this is the hub of any church, any New Testament church's ministry. We have to let all that we do center around the communication of the gospel message. This is a good challenge for us as a congregation. Are we doing this? Is the gospel, communicating the gospel, the central hub of all that we do? That message needs to be heard from the pulpit right here. Day in and day out, every Lord's Day, by God's people, you need to hear the gospel every week, as well as by the people in the world who come in contact with you throughout the week. That gospel needs to be preached in the Old Testament. It needs to be preached in the New Testament. It needs to be demonstrated in deeds of kindness and mercy as you live out in your midst around this world, in the world. It needs to be the hub of our diaconal ministry. That gospel needs to be at the root of our youth ministry. It's the heart of the discipleship programs that we would ever have. It's the heart of all comfort to the hurting. It's the heart of our counseling ministry to others. Any vacation Bible school program, any singles ministry, any missionary work we would hope to do. You get the idea. It's the hub. The gospel, communicating the gospel, needs to be the center of all of those ministries. Jesus' disciples were told, preach this message. The kingdom is near. Now, we have to admit that that's a little different in the timing of where we are in the progress of redemption and the history of redemption. That's a little different from the message that the New Testament church is to preach, because they were going about out into the world, as it were, prior to the big event, the big accomplishment that Christ had come to do, which was the death on the cross and the resurrection. Their message is similar to that, in a sense, of John the Baptist, who was to point people to the coming of Christ, preparing them by calling for repentance and the softened heart for what was coming. But you see, there's a difference even there. For Jesus, the long-awaited king, was now in their midst. John was still anticipating it. They now have him in their midst. But how are we different from that? The inauguration of the kingdom was back then in some ways, but now we have the king. He has come. He's accomplished the work. Our message today is the kingdom is here. Jesus has come. He has already defeated Satan, and he has set us free from death. The call is to repent of your sins, turn to Christ, serve him, and find the abundant life that never ends. Well, that message is central. And because it's a crucial part in their work, these disciples, they were given Christ's own authority to confirm that message. And that is so important to understand. These signs and wonders that were given to these disciples on these occasions was to confirm the hub, the central message of the gospel. Those abilities to heal and to cast out demons and even to raise people from the dead, imagine that, were never an end in themselves when it came from the disciples. They always pointed to the message. When Christ came to heal, I think there's a sense in which he really did come to minister to people in a unique way. But all that the disciples did in healing and casting out demons and so on always pointed to who Christ was, focusing upon him and not upon themselves. So they were to heal the sick, they were to raise the dead and drive out demons, verifying that indeed this Jesus, whom they're talking about, whom they're preaching about, comes from God, that he is the Messiah, and that the King is here in our midst. There were several other specific commands related to their methods that are given, but those are all secondary, in a sense, to that primary one. They were to shake the dust off their feet, for example, when people didn't welcome them. Why? Because it pointed to the importance of the gospel message. If you reject this message, you have to understand how important that is of a move. That's not just a sign of my personal offense, and so I'm going to make this little sign to make sure you know I'm mad, but a sign of how serious and indeed perilous it is for a person to reject the message of the cross. There to be, we learn also here, one of the commands is to be shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. There are all kinds of shrewd people in our world. A lot of businessmen who make a fortune by being shrewd. In this world, who are anything but innocent. They're not innocent as they do that. They might violate all kinds of moral or ethical boundaries in order to make a buck or to gain more power, to get more attention, whatever it is. So it's an interesting combination that Christians are called to be shrewd, but they're to be innocent. It's an interesting combination. I think the church has a lot of lessons to learn about what it means to be shrewd and cunning in their propagation of the gospel message. Remember, that's the hub. So how are we to be shrewd in doing that? Notice that Jesus encourages his church to be shrewd. That's important. To be cunning, to be sharp and savvy when it comes to engaging the world with the truth. But they're to do so without sin. They're not to be sinful. They're to be innocent as doves. They may not follow in the footsteps of the ethically questionable businessmen and marketers. But they are to be skillful. They're to be wise. They're to be astute as to what communicates best, what effectively reaches other people, what catches the most fish, if you will. That's not to say that they don't rely on the Spirit to do those things, but the Spirit tells them to be shrewd and to labor with skill and to be good at it. Now, they're told as they go about their work that they're going to be persecuted. It's not if you're persecuted, then you're to flee. It's when you're persecuted, flee to the next town. They're told to be on their guard against men. This is to say that he doesn't call Christians to just sort of roll over and play dead whenever there's opposition, letting the world easily put a stop to their proclamation of that gospel. You see, that's he's getting at. That has to be done shrewdly. It has to be done aggressively. It would hardly be shrewd to sort of roll over and let the enemy stop you in what you're doing. This begins to make some specific application. You think about missionaries who were under persecution and opposition. It strikes me that they're to conduct their work, their kingdom work as missionaries for King Jesus in a way that tries to avoid arrest, tries to avoid being tortured and put in a situation where they're in that kind of limited way. They find creative ways to propagate the word that go largely under the radar, maybe, and so on. And finally, under the heading of method, there's verse 8, which says, freely you have received, freely give, another command. Or another translation puts that in a little different way. It says, you received without paying, give without pay. The idea is that these disciples were not to peddle the gospel as if it were a way to make them rich. They were not to withhold the gospel from those perhaps who could not reciprocate in kind, couldn't give them anything. They're not to withhold that. And eventually we get to the transition between all these commands about the method to this idea of faith and how it's going to be required. Because in some of the things you're to do, minister of the gospel, there's going to be some of these things that absolutely require faith. It's the essential lesson from the master teacher to his disciples. Discipleship is the process of growing in our faith. Wouldn't that be fair to say that there's growth in faith? That really is discipleship. And so as we follow Jesus and he sends us out into the fields and he disciples us as we go, part of that process is growing in faith. I began with a question, in what ways are you being a disciple? You have been sent out into the world, into the fields, as it were, and undoubtedly you are being challenged to grow in your faith as Jesus teaches you through those life experiences. Some of those are hard lessons because it's challenging ways that you fought your whole life before. Jesus sent out his disciples in such a way that they would have to exercise faith in order to go forward. Listen to these words in 9 and 10. Do not take any gold or silver or copper with you in your belts. No bag for the journey or extra shirt or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. I think that verse has been sadly misinterpreted quite a bit. The word take, which I think is placed there in the NIV, is literally translated acquire. Do not acquire, as opposed to do not take. There's a huge difference between the two things. So the idea is not that they were to head off into the ministry without their belt, without their bags, without their shirts and shoes. You know, it's not as though he says, don't take these things with you. It's do not acquire these as you go out. That's an important difference. They're to head off into ministry without the wrongful idea that the gospel is a means of acquiring some things like a belt and a clothing and shoes and so on. Now, most of you would doubt very seriously anyway that you could ever think that going into full-time ministry is a way to make that kind of money, to make that kind of wealth. But then again, we've not been given the ability to heal the sick. We've not been given the ability to raise people from the dead. Imagine that if you had that ability, how long would it take you to make money? You could become a billionaire in a few weeks if you had the ability to raise people from the dead. People would pay you enormous amounts of money. This is a huge warning for these men who've been given that kind of authority. And he warns us against that. Were you to have that ability, I'm sure you could become a billionaire in no time. But Christ's disciples carry out whatever ministry they've been assigned, not motivated by acquiring things. They're motivated by the mission that is Christ's mission. He has laid it on your heart to do that. Then that's where your motivation comes from. So the disciples were not to expect that they would get any more than would sustain them. That which maintains them. And that's indeed the last phrase of verse 10 is literally that. The workman is worthy of his keep, or of his maintenance is the real word there. Christ's method of ministry has always been one that highlighted grace as opposed to other things. And so should that of his disciples. Ministry to others, especially the ministry of the gospel, should be motivated by a gracious heart. Now, the principle here is that those who labor in ministry are to expect that which will provide merely for their maintenance. That's what they're expecting. And as they went from place to place, they're to find those who share that understanding. That someone who's going to do that work needs to be supported. As we think about laborers who are going off into the mission field, we should understand that as they go, we should support them. That's how they should be maintained. They should be sustained by others. So they need to look for those who are willing to sustain them. This makes a perfect sense as we think about those who are asking for your help financially as they go about their ministry. That's a perfectly appropriate thing to do. Find those who understand this principle and accept their hospitality, accept their provision. This would take faith to trust that God would provide such providers for you. If you're going to be called into working for Him, there's that sense that He has to provide that, and that's faith. We need to trust Him for that. Now, as we said last week, they were also to trust that God would provide not only for their pocket and for their food and for their shelter and those kinds of things, but even the ability to communicate the gospel effectively. That's something they have to rely upon Him. Don't worry about what you're going to have to say when you get before the kings and other situations where you're on the spot. Again, it requires faith. It's a lesson there that's before us. Now, if there's one thing that would keep a person away from giving himself or herself into this kind of ministry, it would be fear. I'm fearful of all kinds of things that might not work. Fear that you wouldn't have the means to sustain myself or my family. I've got a large family. How could I go into ministry full time? Or how could I do that kind of thing? Fear that you'd not be gifted enough to do the job well. That you wouldn't know how to adjust to a culture. Or you wouldn't know just a certain people and how to communicate to them. Fear that your opponents are actually going to harm you physically. A disciple of Christ, though, must learn one more lesson. And that is that he will learn it over time, he or she. And that is that the fear of these things, all these worries that we have, is only overcome by one more thing. And that's a different kind of fear. And that's the fear of the Lord. The fear of God. That kind of fear is a different kind. Don't worry about what man can do to you. Fear God. And that fear is not simply a terror of God and his unlimited power and what he's able to do to you, bringing on tornadoes or whatever else it might be. Rather, it's a reverence. It's a trust in this God. And it's, yes, a sense of amazement at his power. But in what Jesus says here, it's not just the power that he has, but it's his loving relationship to you as well. And so there's a fear of him that acknowledges his power and his awe and his holiness, but also amazement of his relationship to us, that he cares for us as his children. That's why he brings in the issue of the sparrow. Aren't these sparrows worthless, almost worthless? And yet God does not allow anything to happen to those sparrows unless he knows about it. It's part of his plan. How much more you, who are of so much more value to him, who sent his son to die for you. So he says, do not fear what these other things are there. Trust in God. Fear him. So Jesus reminds the disciples just before sending them out. This is so important. As he's sending them out into this remarkably, overwhelmingly intimidating task, he tells them how great value they are to their sovereign God, their Father. Do you know that? Do you know how valuable you are to God the Father as he sends you out? Now, if you're like me, you say, in my heart, I don't feel that. I don't feel very valuable to God. I don't feel like I'm his special thing, his special child. But the reality of the Word of God, and that's what's to drive my belief, and that's what's to drive my action, is not how I feel. It's what does the Word say? And the Word says that I am his child and I'm valuable to him, that he sent his son to this earth. He endured all that he endured that I might be made one of his children. So certainly he values you. He trusts. If you can understand that and fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, then you will have a great understanding of how he will care for you as you go about this intimidating task. We're not to fear, though the persecution may get very intense. And we're going to look in Philippians during our time of communion today, Paul sitting in prison in Rome. And Paul ultimately is going to be put to death because of his faith in Christ. Was Paul not to fear that, not to worry about that God's going to care for him and he won't have any problems? No. But though the persecution gets intense, we are not to fear those things. What can man do to me? He can only harm the body. What God will do for him after that is a greater joy. So we're not to worry. We're not to have fear over the things like physical sustenance or how he's going to care for my children if I'm gone, or not for what we'll see in the heat of the moment. How am I going to speak, or what am I going to say? Not even what our tormentors may eventually do to us. We're to fear God, the judge who cares for us. We're to live by faith in him. We're to carry out the calling that he has given to us, anticipating only by his grace a phenomenal reward that he gives to us in the end. Now, Matthew 10:25 says, it is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant his master. And in that context, we understand that the master was put to death by those who opposed the gospel. And it may be that some of us are put to death. I doubt in this room that there will be probably any of us who have to face that. But what a thing to be like your master, to follow this Jesus in such a way that we're a disciple of his and we become like him. That's our desire as disciples, to be like our teacher, to be like our master, Jesus, in carrying out the mission, in doing so by his methods and exercising the kind of faith that he exercised, that he's carried it out, even when he was opposed to the point of death. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. We can say, Father, into thy hands I commit my entire life and all my sustenance and all my needs and all my children's needs and all of my church's needs and whatever it may go from there. May God help you first hear his call to this mission, because it is the hub of our church ministry. It's the hub of who you are as a believer. May God help you first hear that call to that mission and then strengthen your faith as one of his disciples as you labor in his fields. Because he has sent you out. He truly has sent you out. Let's ask him for that support and help. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, again, this declaration of your love for us. That you cared enough to send your Son and to rescue us and to give us life eternal, when we faced really only punishment eternal in hell. Your grace is amazing. Your love is steadfast and never seems to fail. It doesn't fail at all. What fails is our emotions and our feelings and our thoughts. And we pray, Father, that you would forgive our doubts, that you would anchor us to Christ, that we would fix our eyes on him and remember that he has made us worthy only. But then he's given us a task to do, and it's not as though we can just rest on our laurels and think that we have no job to do, but he has saved us for good works. He has saved us to be laboring to bear fruit, the fruit of righteousness. So please, Lord, in us, bear that fruit. Bring us around more and more to be like our master and our teacher, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.